All righty. We are reviewing our book of Revelation. And last week we looked at the first 10 chapters or so by way of review. This book is a revelation of our Savior, mainly in the role of judge of the earth. So most of what we see in this book has to do with his judging of the earth during the time period that we know of as the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's time of troubles. It goes by a variety of names, but it's a 7-year period of time between the rapture and the second advent in which our Lord does indeed judge this earth. And he does that through a series of judgments that are associated with the breaking of some seals that are on a book of judgment. And he actually breaks each of those 7 seals. The 7th one then turns into 7 more judgments, they're trumpet judgments, and the 7th one of those turns into 7 more judgments, they're bowl judgments. So there's a total of about 21 in total, but he breaks all 7 seals. And we looked at the first part of those last week, getting us up through chapter 10. The bulk of the book of Revelation has to do with this 7-year period of time, and about half of that information has to do with a series of events that are going to take place, and the other half has to do with a series of persons or institutions or things of that sort that we'll look at here this morning. So let's pick up in chapter 11 this morning in our study in the book of Revelation, and we'll try to get on through the rest of this. Chapter 11 introduces us to 2 very interesting characters. They're called God's witnesses, and here's what we actually know about them. I'll push that up in just a minute. God refers to these 2 guys as his 2 witnesses. Verse 3 of chapter 11, I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So these 2 guys are in addition to the 144,000 sealed Jews that will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout this time frame. But these are just 2 more guys. So I don't think their ministry is the same as 144,000. What difference would it make if you have 144,000 and 144,002? Right. So I think their ministry is different than the 144,000. Exactly what it is not spelled out for us. This information on this chart, you have this in your handout, this is known. This is what we actually know about them. Now, I suggested to you that possibly, and I don't know this for a fact, but possibly these 2 guys are associated with the rebuilding of the temple during the tribulation period. Why? Why do I think that? Because they're described by the exact same terms that 2 Old Testament characters that were associated with the rebuilding of the temple following the Babylonian captivity were described as. So those 2 guys back there, their name was Zerubbabel and Joshua, not the Joshua that followed Moses now, but another one. Zerubbabel was the political leader, Joshua was the religious leader. Those 2 guys were God's witnesses to the rebuilding of the temple back following the Babylonian captivity. Ezra, first 6 chapters of Nehemiah, and then Zechariah chapter 4, these guys are particularly mentioned. Well, these 2 guys, the ones here in chapter 11, are described in the same terms as those 2 guys. So I wondered out loud, I don't know for a fact this is true, but I wonder if maybe then these 2 guys are associated particularly with the rebuilding of the temple in the tribulation period. They're described as in the exact same way. One of them would probably then be the religious leader of the day in Israel, and one would be probably the political leader of the day. Maybe the mayor of Jerusalem or something like that, I don't know. So maybe that's what they are, I don't know. But this much we do know. These things we're told, they minister for 3.5 years. They're named at point 2 up there like the guys that I was referring to there in the Old Testament. Their purpose is to testify of judgment, and back there, the purpose was to testify that it was by the Spirit of God, the might of God working through His Spirit, that Israel's covenants would be fulfilled right in the midst of their enemies. And their enemies were doing everything they could to keep them from rebuilding that temple back there. And when they rebuild this temple during the tribulation period, you know the Muslim world is going to be having the greatest hissy fit that there ever was. That the Jews are rebuilding their temple right in the Muslims' face. And I think that maybe they're witnesses to the fact that God is powerful and will do that and will fulfill his promises to Israel, even in the midst of their enemies trying to stop them. So that's why I see a similarity between the two. But these things we know for sure about them. They're walking flamethrowers. They can protect themselves by breathing fire. They can shut up the rain from the earth, and apparently will for 3.5 years. At the end of their ministry, which is 3.5 years, however, God will allow them to be slain by the Antichrist. And their bodies will lie in the streets in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They won't even bury them. And the world will celebrate their demise. The world will hate those guys, because their message of judgment just condemned and tormented them. And so when they're killed off by the Antichrist, I think at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the world will actually celebrate that by sending gifts to one another, kind of like what we do at Christmas time. They will be delighted to see these two guys die. 3.5 days later, they're resurrected right in front of the world news media. And it won't be fake news. It'll be real news. They're resurrected right in front of people and will ascend then into heaven as a testimony to God's approval of them and their ministry. And so that's what we know about them for sure. And this other suggestion I'm giving you is just something that I think maybe is true of them. Any questions about these guys in chapter 11? Special witnesses to the power and purpose of God in fulfilling his covenants to Israel. Yes, Jerry.
I won't take long, but some commentators think that it's Elijah and
Moses.
What makes you think?
Well, it could be some Old Testament characters that do get resurrected. That's possible. And Elijah and Moses get a lot of press. Enoch sometimes also, because he was translated. Or it could just be the guys that are alive at that time. It doesn't have to be an Old Testament character that's resurrected. Could be, but it could just be the mayor of Jerusalem and some religious leader. You know, it could just be guys we don't know anything about. So it could be either. And we can't prove it either way, so I didn't spend a lot of time talking about it. Because
your thought. Okay.
Yeah, we just don't know who they are. But it could be those guys resurrected. Any other question about chapter 11, these two guys? Okay. Chapter 12 is a series of warfare that takes place, one of which is down here on earth and is directed against the nation Israel. That one's not that hard to understand. The other one takes place in heaven between angels, and that one is hard to understand. Two major wars going on. Here on earth, Satan directs his attention toward Israel and, in essence, runs her out of her country. Verse 6 of chapter 12, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So Satan apparently attacks Israel, turns on her again at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Israel flees out of the land like the Lord told them to do in Matthew chapter 24 and takes refuge in other places in the world, and God protects her there for the remainder of that 3.5 years. That part of things we can kind of half way grasp and understand. But in verse 7, the second warfare that takes place is a hard one to understand. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels raging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. That is, Satan and his minions battle against Michael and his followers. An angelic war of some kind, and I have no idea what these guys are going to do in terms of fighting. But we'll be there. We'll be able to see this, apparently. We will have been raptured before this takes place, so we'll be there. And fortunately, they, Satan and his guys, are not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. They get thrown out of heaven, finally. And this, again, I think takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So however they fight it out, Satan loses along with his demons, and they're thrown out of heaven and can no longer access God's home. And the people in heaven were just delighted, but people on earth ain't going to be. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So when Satan is thrown out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he and all of his evil associates come down here to earth and focus their dastardly deeds on the earth. and opposing everything that God is doing here, including trying to attack and destroy his people Israel, which we saw there earlier in the previous chapter. So that war ends Satan's access to the heavenly realm, develops and focuses all of his attention down here on the earth, and this place then becomes the object of his wrath, and he tries to attack and destroy Israel even further. So any question about chapter 12? Rather mysterious warfare in heaven, a less mysterious warfare here on earth, where Satan directs the forces of the world against Israel, God's people. But that other one is kind of really a strange happening where Satan and his angels fight Michael and his angels, and however that takes place is anybody's guess. Any question about chapter 12, those two wars? All right. Chapter 13 introduces us again to two of Satan's three-person evil trinity, him, this beast, and this false prophet that we see here in chapter 13, form a false trinity to mock and try to simulate what God has done with the true trinity, of course. And the first guy is introduced to us in the first part of chapter 13. This is the guy we usually refer to as the Antichrist. He goes by actually 32 different titles in Scripture. This beast in chapter 13, the first part of it. But he is the Antichrist. He looks like he's a Gentile, because he comes up from the sea. He is the final world ruler of the revived Roman Empire, that 10-nation federation that we see back in Daniel 2, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all along and through there. And he has these characteristics. He will be empowered by God to do all sorts of evil things. He will be the most evil human being that's ever walked on the planet. The most blasphemous human being that's ever walked on the planet. He will require the world to worship him. The Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's him standing in the holy place. Get out of Israel, he told his disciples, the Jewish people he was talking to, because this guy will turn on you and will set himself up to be worshipped by men and will require men to worship him. And he will be Satan personified, the final world political leader. Then he has an associate that's introduced to us in the second half of chapter 13. He is a religious leader, possibly a Jew. I don't know if that for sure is the case, but he could be. If the symbology holds there, he will be. That may seem strange, but that's the symbology. He comes up out of the land. The first guy came up out of the sea. And these are his characteristics. He will promote worship of the first beast. That's his job. He is an associate and PR man for that final world political leader. And he will actually be enabled to do some rather remarkable, miraculous things himself. And the Lord said that he will be able to convince, even if it were possible, even the elect. He will be so convincing in what he will be able to do. He'll persecute anyone that refuses to worship the first beast. He will have great economic control, apparently controls the world's economy, maybe through some sort of a rationing scheme. I don't know exactly how that will work. But you apparently have to get some kind of a number, some sort of a barcode on your forehead or on your hand to be able to get into places to trade in order to get food and stuff like that. And he'll control the world's economy as well. So those two guys, along with Satan then, form this false trinity that will control and run the world during the tribulation period. Revelation 13. Any questions about either one of those two guys? Yeah, Esther Lou.
At what part of the tribulation will this mark on the forehead be?
I don't know exactly how quick that'll get in place. I suspect fairly early on, because by the time you get to the midpoint, this guy will set himself up as God, and any pretense of some sort of a world political system or world religion or anything like that will be done away with. So I don't know, but I would gather fairly quickly, maybe in the first year or two, something like that would be my guess. Gene?
Do you think that there's any possibility that what's happening now with the Britain, it's called the Brexit, leaving the European empire, that would free the Europe to be Europe rather than part of...
Well, that Brexit move there in Europe probably relates in general to some of these end-time circumstances, but I don't think anything directly there. I don't think you can tie that to anything directly that we see. But it might relate to the formation of the Ten-Nation Federation in Europe eventually, so it could have that relationship. She was asking about Brexit and possibly some of the dissolution of the European Union, if it could be... If that could be related. And in general, I think it can be, but it's hard to tie anything specific down. Any other questions about these two guys? Revelation 13, the beast and the false prophet. Final world political leader, final world religious leader. Part of Satan's evil trinity. Himself and these two guys will form that trinity. Okay? Are you warm?
Yes, it is hot.
Walter, push the, you see that rheostat all the way to the left there? All the way to the left, the little one. Push that bar until that light comes on. You see the light come on?
No.
Push the little bar down in the lower right-hand corner and then look for the light in the left-hand corner to come on.
Okay.
All right, just leave it alone then. That's all you need to do. It'll start blowing cooler air here in just a minute. Okay. That's chapter 13. Where everybody's okay with those two characters in general, right? All right. Chapter 14 is the third of the interludes that we've seen in this book, where things kind of call time out for a little bit and some information is given to us that doesn't advance the events so much. And there's four things in chapter 13 to make note of. The first one is the seeing of the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation period, which proves that they were indeed protected physically through that time period, like we saw back in chapter 7 where we saw them sealed originally. So the sealing takes place in chapter 7, and the evidence of the effectivity of that we see here in chapter 14. They're there. They're alive and well at the end of the tribulation period. So they have indeed survived. So that's the first thing in chapter 14, is the scene of the 144,000 Jewish guys that were sealed. They're safe and they made it. Second event we see here in this interlude is this everlasting gospel that this angel preaches in verses 6 through 8. God sends an angel to appeal to men, even during this time of unbelievable judgment and devastation. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, have an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. So this angel calls to mankind during the tribulation period in some sort of a miraculous flyby, appeals to men to worship God. And another angel, a second one, follows, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who was and made all the nations drunk with the wine and passion of her immorality. We'll get into that in just a moment. That's another different warning than this guy's warning to men to come to God. So there is that appeal made. Then there is this angel who testifies that Babylon the Great has fallen. And we talked about that concept. What Babylon means, how it's used in Scripture. It can be used of the city, literal city of Babylon. It can be used of some other city with similar characteristics. And it can be used of godless systems, religious or political systems. So the term can be used in a variety of ways. You just have to look at the context to tell. And so this angel has made the announcement that however it's used here, it's fallen. Something is going to get crushed, is the warning that this angel gives out. The third aspect of this interlude is in verses 9 through 11. Another angel, third one, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. He's warning beast followers that you're going to be punished eternally for following the beast. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest and day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and those who receive the mark of his name. So that one angel appeals to men to come and worship God. This other angel warns people that if they don't, they're going to pay for that in eternal torment. So in the midst of all this, God gives them these additional warnings and appeals. And then this thing concludes with a series of two different types of harvestings that are going to take place. One of these harvestings is a grain harvesting, and the other one is a grape harvesting. The grain harvesting, verses 14 through 19 or so, or through 18, 14 through 18, apparently speaks of the impending judgment on the world's economy and the world's religious systems that are going to be talked about next. And the grape harvest in the last couple of verses there, 19 and 20, appear to be talking about Armageddon. Remember how we talked about now these four different invasions of Israel that will take place during the tribulation period, involving an alliance of military alliance from North Africa, that's one of them. Russia and her allies will be another one of them. And by the way, you can be watching for the coming together of Russia and Iran and the Ukraine area, and actually Turkey. By the way, watch for Turkey to drift out of NATO. Turkey will be lined up with the Ruskies during this time frame. So watch for that. That's kind of transpiring right now. They just elected another dictator there in Turkey, and he is not pro-Western. So I'm going to watch for Turkey to drift out of NATO and become a friend of Russia instead of the West. And then the last one, of course, is the kings of the East. That would be the Chinese and so on. This alliance down here, the yellow one, will be destroyed by the Antichrist, the green one. Green will wipe out yellow. The Antichrist and his army will wipe out the North African alliance of Arab countries. The Russian alliance will be wiped out by God. His color isn't on here. He will destroy them himself. Ezekiel 37 and 38. The blue one is the Chinese, the kings of the East. They will be destroyed by, along with the green, these two will come together to fight each other, and the Lord will come back and destroy them. We'll talk about that again here in just a minute in chapter 19. So these four alliances is what's behind verse 20 in Revelation 14. Verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance 200 miles. That scene of death and destruction, 4 or 5 feet high, for 200 miles in length, that's the result of the Lord coming back and destroying the final two alliances that are left, the green and the blue." Okay? So those are the things that are alluded to in chapter 14. Four sort of different and distinct messages contained in that interlude. Any questions about chapter 14? Yeah, Betty.
Are these colors just your thing, or are these kind of an accepted description?
They're nothing. I just put them on there. They're just, they mean absolutely nothing. They're just colors I had. But do you see the four different military alliances up there represented by those colors? The beast has his guys, the green, he moves into Palestine himself. The Northern Alliance, the Northern African Alliance of Arab countries, they're represented by just the yellow color. The Russians are represented by the red, and they will come down with their alliances from the north, and God destroys them himself. And then the kings of the East come into Palestine, the blue guys, and confront the green guys when the Lord comes back at the second advent. Jerry.
And we're not in there. I know as the rapture, but the United States, where would we be?
Good question. I don't know. I don't know what the role of the U.S. is going to be here. We may be backing this guy in some way militarily. I just don't know. It's hard to tie us to anything in all of this. And that's a discussion in and of itself, isn't it? Is what happens to the U.S. before all this takes place? And I'll be dipped if I know that answer. All right, any question about chapter 14 and those four invasions? You've got a little added insert there that I gave you a separate deal that summarizes those for you. All right, chapter 15 then is sort of then a prelude to the bowl judgments, the final fulfillment and execution of God's wrath. Are you getting chilly now? All right, Walter, push the button again until the light goes out. Just push it briefly and that little light will go out. There you go, that'll shut it off. You can't be comfortable in this room. You have to either be hot or cold. But we'll try to get it somewhere in between. All right. Chapter 15 preludes for us the coming of these final judgments. Verse 5 of chapter 15, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. That's the holy place where God dwells, in that tabernacle. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And these judgments, in verse 6, these plagues, that's the word for a knockout punch. That's a final blow. That's a death blow. It's like you have a boxer staggering on the ropes and you hit him with a final death blow that knocks him to the canvas, only you hit him seven times before he can fall. That's what these are like. The world is teetering. It's ready to fall completely. And the Lord is going to hit it seven more times in rapid succession, each time of which is enough to knock it to its deathbed. And that's what these bowls are, and that's what we see coming out of chapter 16. 15 sets the stage for the final seven blows, and 16 are those final seven blows. Look at what they are. All of the fresh water supply becomes blood. That's going to make it hard to get a drink somewhere in it. The sea becomes blood. Grievous sores on the beasts and his followers and them only. Probably something like some sort of a cancerous, ulcerous sort of thing. I mean, these are bad news sores. These ain't just a bad mosquito bite or something like that. These are death blows. Any one of these can finish off the planet. The sun gets so hot that it scorches men. There is a darkness that settles over the beast's empire that you can actually feel. It's a painful darkness. You ever felt one of those? Ever been in that kind of darkness before? I don't think you have. But this one will be. The Euphrates gets dried up so that the blue guys can get in the picture. And then there is a drastic change in the world's topography. All the mountains are flattened. Islands disappear. The whole surface of the earth, all that crust stuff there on the top of the earth, is altered by this last bowl. Now, these are so devastating and so severe that I'm of the opinion that they have to occur kind of right near the end of the tribulation period. That's why I show them on this chart down here at the end. I don't think you can survive them long enough for them to occur over 2 or 3 months or something like that. These are like 2 or 3 week type deals, I think. When you got no water to drink, how long are you going to be able to hang on? Not very. These armies will have to have their own waters, stored waters, or they ain't going to even get to the battle site. But most of the rest of the world is going to be pulverized by these. So these final series of judgments, I think then, it says it fulfills the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God is fulfilled in these judgments. And in addition to that, if that ain't good enough all by itself, check out the last verse of chapter 16. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. Terminal velocity for a sphere falling through the earth's atmosphere is about 200 miles an hour. 100 pounds of moving at 200 miles an hour, hitting you in the head. If there's anything left to be destroyed, it will be. Bowl judgments, the most severe, chapter 16. Any questions about those? The wrath of God is fulfilled in those judgments. You want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God? No, you do not. How do you avoid that? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how you do that. You definitely do not want these things in your future. And you avoid that by simply trusting him as your Savior, and you will go at the rapture. All right, chapter 17 then is the destruction of the world's final religious system. It's some sort of an ecumenical movement, it appears. Perhaps it is umbrellaed under the banner of Roman, what's left of Roman Catholicism. I don't know. That would be a recognizable banner. Maybe that's the case. But at any rate, the visions and the terminologies and everything used here is that of an ecumenical religious group that the world is involved in during this time, and it is destroyed by the political system of the day. The final world religious system, verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. This system's called a harlot, by the way, and Babylon. And will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So for a while, the harlot is seen sitting on the political beast, that is, the religious system of the day, will be dominant over the political system of the day, until the political system of the day turns on the religious system of the day, I take it at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and destroys it. And the beast sets himself up then to be worshipped. So chapter 17 is the destruction of the final world religious system, some sort of ecumenical movement, by the political system of the day. Any question about chapter 17? Chapter 18 is a parallel story in that it is a destruction of the final world religious, final world economy. The commercial system of the day is what's represented there in chapter 18. So whatever is left of it gets destroyed by God quickly and thoroughly there in chapter 18. And he's actually going to burn it up with fire, and I don't know exactly how this is going to be, but verse 8 of chapter 18, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, famine, and she will be burned up with fire, and the Lord God who judges her is strong. So however this system collapses, it apparently will involve some sort of a fiery destruction as well. Perhaps that's directed at the city in which this system is centered, probably Rome, so that it may be some sort of a worldwide stock market collapse along with some sort of a destructive burning of the city of Rome and many of its institutions, or something like that is what it appears we have in chapter 18. So chapter 17 is a destruction of the final world religious system. Chapter 18 is a destruction of the final world's commercial system or economic system, represented by terms like Babylon and harlotry, both of them. Go look at Ezekiel chapter 16 to get a good feel for what biblical harlotry is all about. Any questions about either one of those two? Chapter 17 or 18? Not a whole lot left by the time we get to here, is there? What's left of the armies that we saw earlier, there when the blue guys and the green guys get it on, and the Lord takes care of the blue guys and the green guys in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a bright spot, a bright turning point in this book. It's the Lord coming back. Chapter 19, all of that death and destruction and evil that is dominating this planet gets eradicated by the return of the Lord. And the heavenly hosts that watch this preparation for it shout out hallelujah, praise the Lord, and it's the only place in this book or any other book where that term is used, and it's used four times in this chapter, to praise God for coming back and destroying his enemies. Look at verse 6, I guess is probably a good place to pick up. As I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Present tense, he has taken over control. There's a little more detail to work out here, but he is reigning at that point. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. And the advent of Christ actually takes place then immediately after that. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon himself, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember what John called him in his gospel? The Logos, the Word of God. It's because that's what his name is. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there he comes. And the world will see this. It apparently will take a finite amount of time, maybe a day or two or something like that, I'm not certain, but the world sees him and they mourn his return and his coming, and he comes back and with us with him. And when he gets back down here, he calls together all of the flesh-eating, ravenous birds of the air to come and feed on this massacre that he's going to bring about, and he does. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon his horse and against his army. That's the green and the blue guys head to head. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, that's the two guys we saw back here in chapter 13, who performed the signs in his presence by which he was deceived those who had received his mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Those two guys, the beast and the false prophet, we saw there in chapter 13, they're the first two occupants of the lake of fire. There's nobody there yet when they're captured alive and thrown into it. Satan ain't even there yet. He gets put away for 1,000 years and then he gets thrown into it. So these two guys, these two aspects of Satan's false trinity, they get to be the first tenets of the lake of fire. Conscious torment forever. And the rest were killed with the sword which comes out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So all of those birds that are circling this battlefield will feed on the death and destruction there for, actually takes 7 months to clean up all of that death and destruction, 7 months into the millennium to clean that up. And that's the Lord coming back. Chapter 19. That is a great and wonderful event in which God's wrath is finalized. His son comes back and takes back from Satan what is rightfully his, destroys all of his enemies, and begins to set up his 1,000-year reign here on earth. Chapter 19, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming back. Not an infant born in a manger somewhere. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Any question about chapter 19? All right, chapter 20 is the millennium. By the time this actually is instituted, everybody who has ever believed in our Lord as Savior will have been resurrected. All believers from all ages will be resurrected by the start of the millennium. Now, that's resurrected. That's ones that have died. There will be people alive on earth at that time. Nothing happens to them in particular. They just go on into the millennium, the believers do. But all of the dead from all of the ages prior to the Lord's return and the setting up of the millennium, they will all be resurrected at that time. All the believers. Okay? So by the time we get to chapter 20 here, all believers have been resurrected into their new immortal bodies. We at the rapture, Old Testament saints and tribulation period saints at the second advent. So everybody that has died in Christ or died as a believer will be resurrected by that time. No non-believer, nothing happens to them until the white throne judgment. But all believers are in their resurrected bodies ready to go right there by then. Okay? So then the Lord starts his millennium. Only the believers can go into it. So the first generation into the millennium are all believers, And that's what we see here in chapter 20. Not a lot talked to us about that in Revelation. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. And that's where we get most of the information about it. It is a delightful, Edenic-like time frame. It is the most delightful and blessed time period for mankind to live in mortal bodies that will ever have been or ever will be. And it's just a wonderful, delightful time. And the Lord will reign over it for 1,000 years here on earth. And we will assist him in the administration of that kingdom. It is a monarchy. The Son of God is a monarch over the world during that 1,000-year millennial reign. And that's what we have in chapter 20. Any questions about chapter 20? 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, finally, Christ the monarch reigning over it with us helping him. All right, chapter 21, we transition into the eternal state following the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. And chapter 21 and a little bit of chapter 22 tells us about our home there in the eternal state. We don't know a lot more about it. We don't know what we will be doing and what an average day will be like and this sort of thing. But we do know some things about it, and that's the little bit that we're told here in 21 and in 22. Our home is a crystal glass-like city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. It may be a cube. It may be a pyramid. I don't know. I usually think of it as a pyramid, but these are the things we know about it. It will be a place of eternal bliss. God will be there. It is set on or in a new heaven and a new earth. The heaven and earth that we have now is done away with. It's destroyed. And so this city will sit on a new earth that will have no sea, be only land. I don't know how big it will be, but that will be our home forever. Everyone will have a dwelling place in that city. There's so much room there, it is unbelievable how much room is in that city. And that's the place where we'll each spend our eternity, coming and going and doing things. I don't know exactly what all is going to be involved, but that will be our home base. And it is the most beautiful thing as you can possibly imagine. The Lord has himself handcrafted it, so what else would you expect? And that's home. That's home forever for believers. And we're told just a little bit about it, enough to kind of whet our appetites, but there's a lot more we don't know about it. But at any rate, we do know those things about our final dwelling place. Chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 22. Any questions about your final home? Can you dig it? You think you can adjust to living in that place? God will be there. God the Son will be there. He will illumine the place with his own presence and his own glory. There won't be a sun. There won't be a solar cycle like we know of. Of course, we'll be in our resurrected bodies. It'll be immortal, imperishable. It will be a different existence than what we got going on right now. And then, yes?
What about the new believers that will be there?
I guess they just transition somehow.
But will they die? Will they have children and die and carry on for 1,000 years?
Some will, yeah.
They can die.
Yes. Yeah. They will be in their normal mortal bodies just like we are now. And they will live long time periods, but I suspect there will be some of them die. And I guess at that time is when they get resurrected. I don't know of any statement of resurrection of the millennial age saints. So somehow or another, they've got to get their resurrected bodies too. So I guess it's just kind of maybe case by case. I don't know. But somehow or another, they will be prepared and ready for the eternal state just like we are. Okay? Then the epilogue. The book concludes with similar comments to what we saw in the prologue. The Lord tells us several times there that he is coming back quickly. And the purpose of this revelation to us, verse 16 of chapter 22, is for the churches. I've sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. God wants the church to see his Son as judge of the universe. And that's why we have this unveiling of him in that role. It was stated in the prologue. It's stated in the epilogue. So we will know our Savior as judge of the universe. And God wants us to know that. That's why we have this book. That's why there's a special blessing associated with it. As you understand and see the Lord in this role, you get to know Him better. And that's the purpose of it. And so he concludes the book with an invitation, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take water of the life without cost. And God concludes his revelation to man with an invitation to come to him and to avoid the things that we've seen in this book. Any questions about? Yes, Roseanne.
Regarding the battle in heaven between Satan and Michael and his angels, so has Satan been released from bondage at that time? Or
Where
does this 1,000 years of bondage fit into that?
Okay, he's not put into bondage until after that, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So at the middle of the tribulation period, in through here, is when this battle takes place, right here, where my finger is. He then is thrown out and does his deed up to here. Then the Lord returns and binds him for 1,000 years. So he then is made captive here for this 1,000 years. Then he's loosed again for a little time for one last rebellion, and then he is thrown into the lake of fire.
When you say thrown out, he's thrown out from heaven.
From heaven.
It's just hard for me to picture Satan.
I know it is.
Living in heaven with
God. Well, or having access. I don't know if you'd call it living, but yes, having access to his presence. It is hard. Look at Job chapter 1. Satan came before God one day, and God says, what have you been doing, Satan? He said, I've been walking around on the earth seeing if I can find somebody to hurt. So, yeah, that's an odd happening, to be sure.
Hard for me to picture that.
Yeah. Hard to grasp that mentally. Linda.
Okay, we know what happens to God the Father, God the Son. What about the Holy Spirit?
He's that water, that river of water of life, I think we see in the New Jerusalem. He's always there as a reminder. He's always present, but apparently we never see him.
Okay.
I guess there's never any sort of a face-to-face with him, but reminders of his presence would be there.
Won't he be in us?
Beg pardon?
Won't the Spirit be in us?
Oh yeah, he dwells in us. He's omnipresent in believers forever. And in the millennium, it is said that there will be a fullness of God's Spirit during that time frame as well. And so I gather he will also indwell the millennial age saints also. All right. Final word or two. Go ahead, Bill.
Let's say a kid that's a Christian kid dies, and then when he comes back, will the Christian kid in their new bodies, when they get the new bodies, will they be an adult or will they be like a child?
I think we'll probably all be in some sort of a prime of life sort of appearing age. I don't think there will be age differentials because, you know, most people die old. That means everybody in heaven almost is old. That ain't no good. Yeah, we don't want that. So I think it's probably will appear. You know, when the Lord appeared following his resurrection, disciples clearly saw someone that looked a little bit different than he did. There's some statements made to make you think he looked different. And I think the difference is he probably looked a little younger. He probably looked like he was in a prime of life, whatever that would be for us. So I take it will look something like that, but I don't know for certain. But I don't think the age differential will be there in heaven. All right, let me just summarize one more time. This book deals mainly with the future. And most of that deals with the tribulation period. Take away the first three chapters and the last three chapters, and you have massive amount of information describing Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. So most of the book of Revelation, not all, most of it has to do with that period of time. That period of time is established for us in the book of Daniel. But the detail about it is in the book of Revelation. So if you think of the book of Revelation as mostly detail about the tribulation period, you got a lot of it well in mind. There's a little bit more after and a little bit more before, but mostly it has to do with the tribulation period. During that time frame, the world will be judged by the worthy righteous judge, God the Son. And it is him in that role that this book unveils for us and reveals to us the church. It is for us, the church, that that revelation is made in this book. If we spoke Greek, we'd call it an apocalypse of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. We speak English, and so it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the book is to show us our Savior in the role of the righteous judge of this universe, taking back what is rightfully his and reigning over God's creation in this book. And it's for us to know. It was to us that it was directed, stated in both the prologue and the epilogue. Any questions about this book? You understand at least the organization of it and kind of what the general theme is. The detail is a challenge to anybody's imagination, but it is not hard to understand in terms of organization or purpose or intent. It's just the detail that is so severe and so extreme that it's almost impossible to grasp. In many ways, it is impossible to grasp. But do you understand the organization of the book and what it's about in general? All right, we're done. We will not speak of these things again. Okay, same time and place next week now. We'll have our guest speaker, then we'll eat, and then we'll start summer school on June 8th, hopefully right in here, and we'll do the book of Ephesians then. I'll give you a handout and some stuff when we get together back then. All right? Have a good week. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.